Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 through 25. This is God's holy word. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you should not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Amen. In a world today that embraces relative truth more and more, it's no great surprise when we see humans lying to one another so frequently. When we see humans breaking promises to one another so frequently. Just think about, even in the English language, how many idioms we have for being fast and loose with the truth. It's one of them right there. Sometimes these idioms, of course, justify our lies. We talk about bending the truth. We talk about little white lies. We talk about being economical with the truth. Other idioms, of course, express the deceit behind all of this. We talk about smoke screens, or being taken for a ride, or someone pulling a fast one on you. People can lie through their teeth or tell a pack of lies. Of course, in accounting, you can cook the books, they say. In the business world, if you break your contract, it's called breach of contract. Those are just a few ways in the English language that we talk essentially about lying and not keeping your word. I'm sure we have so many different ways to talk about this because it's so common. We all want the truth. We all want to deal with people of integrity. And yet it's hard to find that, isn't it? Often, we ourselves are the ones guilty in that regard. We can fall short of this category of truth and of integrity. Whether we intentionally speak a lie, or whether we're just aren't faithful to keep what we promise, these are all against truth. In other words, we can do this so innocently. Humans can so innocently or even maliciously lie to one another. We can break our word to one another. Of course, that's bad. And yet it's even worse when it's to God. It's bad to break trust with other humans. We've been doing that throughout our history, haven't we? And yet it's even worse when we break trust with God. And yet the record in Scripture is how we've been doing that as well throughout history. We can make promises to God that we do not keep. We can make vows to God that we do not honor. In the same way, we can make solemn oaths and take it in the name of God and not keep that oath. When we do that, we drag God's great name through the mud. Today, we'll be focusing on this passage in verses 21 through 23, which of course describes this very topic. We'll think about the vows we make to God. Now, if you don't know what a vow is, it's essentially a solemn promise that you make to God. Look at verse 21 to start here. It talks about making vows to God. And most specifically, it talks about paying those vows to God. People throughout the ages have been making vows to God, and God intends people to keep those vows. That's what it means here when it talks about paying the vow. Of course, often in the Old Testament, when we see a vow taken, it's done so often in a conditional manner. Something to the effect of where it's a sort of plea to God. God, if you will do this, then I will give this to you in return. That's a very common way we see a vow in the Old Testament. For example, you see that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's the story of Hannah. You guys might remember a godly woman named Hannah who was childless. And she makes a vow there before God. She says, God, if you will give me a child, then in turn I will dedicate his life to serve the Lord. Which, of course, God answered that prayer. She gave birth to a son. That son was named Samuel. And after Samuel was born, after she had weaned him, she fulfilled that vow. She gave Samuel to serve the Lord. Samuel went on to do great things, as we know. Another classic example of a vow in Scripture is what we see with Jacob at Bethel. We talked about this recently at youth camp with the youth when we went through the life of Jacob. God appeared to Jacob at Bethel. That's Genesis 28. That's when Jacob was fleeing the promised land, fleeing from his life from his brother Esau, afraid that his brother would try to murder him. And at that time, when he's fleeing the land, God appears to him at Bethel. This is the story of Jacob's ladder, where he sees angels of God ascending and descending, and God speaks to him great words of comfort. But he takes a vow at that point, Jacob does. And he says, God, if you will bring me back safely to the promised land, then when I come back, I will make this place, Bethel, a house of worship. I will worship you here and give a tenth to you of all of what you've given me. Of course, we see that he eventually fulfilled that vow in Genesis 35, that God did bring him back safely, and he did then worship God at Bethel as he had promised. And so those are two classic textbook examples of vows in the Old Testament. Of course, something close to a vow in Scripture is an oath. You often see these in the Old Testament as well. These are solemn promises made to another human, but they're made in the name of God. You might see something like this in the Scriptures. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll do this or that. That's often a formula you see. As surely as the Lord lives, I will do this or that. That's a binding promise made to another human. And yet what makes it binding is it's made in the name of the Lord. That's what makes it so solemn. By making it in the name of the Lord, it's calling God to hold them accountable for that oath. If you remember earlier in Deuteronomy, we saw this talked about, both Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. They both talk about that if you're making an oath, if you're swearing, to swear in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy actually advocates that if you're going to take it in the name of the Lord. And so though an oath is a slightly different thing than a vow, the principles here in this passage seem to still generally apply to an oath as well. What you see here in Deuteronomy 23 is how God will hold you accountable if you don't keep your vow. Well, certainly if you take up the name of God and make a solemn oath, certainly God will hold you accountable there in very much the same way as you see here with vows. See, that's the main thrust of this passage then, isn't it? It's a warning. It's saying don't make solemn promises to God if you're not going to keep them. And look at the different ways the passage says this. Look at verse 21. It says you shall not delay in keeping the vow. Not only are we to keep the vow, but we're to be swift in keeping it. At youth camp, when I talked about Jacob's vow, I actually pointed out how Jacob actually wasn't too swift at keeping that vow. When he got back to the promised land, he was there for quite a long time before he actually went to Bethel and actually kept his vow at Bethel. And in fact, God had to come to him and remind him of the vow. Then he finally went to fulfill the vow at Bethel. He eventually kept it. You know, the point being, we shouldn't have to be told. Shouldn't have to be reminded to keep the vow, right? We should be swift about it. Kids, if you tell your parents you're going to do something, and you know, you shouldn't have to be reminded about it. Parents don't like to remind their kids about it, right? That tells us we know what we should do. We should be swift in keeping our promises. The point being that if we make a vow to God, we should proactively look to keep it. No delay. Again, verse 23, it positively demands the keeping of the vow. And it actually says it in two different ways there. It says you shall keep the vow and that you should perform the vow. The vow could have been something of a monetary value. Several places, for example, in the Old Testament talk about paying your vows, describing vow offerings, a sort of offering that would have been of some sort of monetary value that you would have offered at the temple. It seems that was a very standard way for them to worship in the Old Covenant. When they gave different sacrifices and offerings, one of the ones you see mentioned a lot are vow offerings. Other vows, of course, might involve action. You vow to do something. And so verse 23 demands to keep them and to perform the vows. Both of these things would have been in mind, in other words, whether it's of monetary value or some action, you need to perform them and keep them. And I like this word keep here. It involves being alert. It involves being on guard. It's not just another synonym with perform. It's saying you need to be on the watch to perform your vow. That you're alert to make sure when to pay that vow at the right time, in the right way. Again, the proactivity here is emphasized. Of course, the warning here is that if you don't keep your vow, you've fallen into sin. Verses 21 and 22, they both mention this in terms of sin. This is a way you can sin, by not keeping your vow. When you make a vow to God, if you don't keep it, you've sinned. And verse 21 uses very strong language here. It says God will surely require it. He'll surely require it of you. I mentioned at our officers' training with Dennis, and Richard was also there, of how often you see in the Old Testament this word surely, and what it's often there for is it's reflecting something in the Hebrew that's a very emphatic way of bringing out a point. That the Hebrew is a very emphatic command here. And in the English, they often will put that little word surely to really bring out how important this is. This is not a light way of telling us about it. It's saying you will surely be required to perform this vow. Of course, I can't help when I think about this to think about the third commandment. That's the commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. And what's the third commandment go on to say? It says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's Deuteronomy 5:11. A vow or an oath in God's name is a serious matter. To not keep it, in part, it's breaking the third commandment. You know, other people might not know that you broke your oath or you broke your vow, but God will know. God declares here that even when other humans can't hold you accountable, that He will hold you accountable in terms of the strict matter of the law. That the law says you will be guilty. God warns in the law that He will come to collect. By the way, I'd like to take a moment here as a sort of side note and tell us an important fact here, that we should not keep unrighteous vows. We should not keep unrighteous oaths. See, we're told here we need to keep our vows and oaths, and what's presumed here is that this is a righteous vow or a righteous oath. We've read this in the Westminster Confession that we read earlier in the service as well, that at times we can make an unrighteous vow or an unrighteous oath. We often refer to those as rash vows or rash oaths. Well, we should not keep those. If what you promise to God or to others is sinful, you're not obligated to keep it. In fact, you'd be sinning by keeping it. See, there the real sin is that you made that sinful vow in the first place. What you need to do in that case is you need to repent of the fact that you made a sinful vow or a sinful oath. Of course, once you realize it, sometimes that's a problem, we don't realize it. But once we realize it, we need to repent of that. King Saul, for example, we see in 1 Samuel 14, he made a rash oath. This rash oath would have resulted in him putting to death his son Jonathan for really a trivial reason, for tasting a little bit of honey. And thankfully at that time his men, King Saul's men, stopped King Saul from performing that vow or from performing that oath. See, the Bible teaches us we should not keep sinful oaths and vows. We need to repent of having made them in the first place. Well, looking back at this passage here, there's something important to notice about this subject of making and keeping vows. The passage really points out here the voluntary nature of vows. Look at verse 23. It specifically refers to these as voluntary. It says, if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. It's advising you to not just make vows left and right. Often that's what happens. We start swearing left and right, this and that. Making vows left and right, this and that. We ought not to do that. Of course, we see Jesus essentially saying this in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 5, Jesus warns about taking unnecessary oaths. James basically repeats that same warning in James 5. Now, obviously, Jesus couldn't be forbidding any and every oath and vow. Jesus isn't going to contradict the Old Testament. But often, what we see Jesus doing is adding light for our understanding of the Old Testament. Well, what Jesus is doing in that warning is essentially what we see in verse 22 of our passage. He's reminding us of the voluntary nature of oaths and vows. That it's easy for people in one sense to make oaths and vows left and right. We can utter these things so quickly from our lips, but that doesn't mean it's a good idea. That's not wise to go around making oaths and vows so lightly. Verse 22 tells us we protect ourselves by not making vows so quickly. Now, this doesn't mean there's never a time to make an oath or a vow. There are times. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it even in the New Testament. Often, something good that we want to do in our life will involve an oath or a vow. And yet, of course, as we see here, there are plenty of times where we shouldn't be making oaths or vows. Why? Because we don't fulfill them. Jesus, in this passage right here, it warns us not to make oaths and vows we're not going to keep. Not to take these things lightly. We should realize the solemn and serious nature of what we're doing. They should be reserved for suitable occasions. There are plenty of times where making an oath or a vow is the wrong thing to do. But there are times when it is the right thing to do. We're going to talk about some examples at the end of our sermon by way of application today of different sorts of oaths and vows we ought to take or would be appropriate for us to take. Of course, one of the reasons why we know oaths and vows are not inherently wrong is because we see in Scripture that God Himself makes oaths. And yet, I think this is a lot like the subject of anger and jealousy. Anger and jealousy are not inherently sinful, are they? No. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us of God being angry and God being jealous. And yet so often how humans, when they are angry or when they are jealous, sin because of those things. Well, I think that's similar here with oaths and vows. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. God Himself takes oaths. Of course, God always keeps His oaths. The problem for us is when we take an oath or make a vow and don't keep it. So then I'd like to think a little bit about this idea of God making oaths. To think a little bit further about the kinds of oaths and promises God has made to us. See, the Bible is full of promises by God. And yet, even though God, we could take Him at His word, we see from time to time God in Scripture not just promising something, but promising it in the form of an oath. Of course, normally when a human takes an oath, we take it in God's name. God is the greater party, so we call Him who is the highest authority to hold us accountable. Who higher can God appeal to when He makes an oath? Well, there is no one higher, and so what do we see in Scripture? When God makes an oath, He makes it in His own name. God has no one higher to swear by, so He swears by Himself. Several examples we see of this in Scripture. Genesis 22:16, for example. There we read that God says, "By Myself I have sworn." By Myself I have sworn. And what's He swearing there? He goes on to tell Abraham how through Abraham's offspring He's going to raise up a great nation. And through his offspring all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Of course, when we see God making oaths, they keep pointing to the same general thing. They keep pointing to God's plan of salvation. They keep pointing to Jesus. The oath I just mentioned from Abraham, that's going to find its fulfillment with Jesus. Jesus is the offspring ultimately promised there by oath from God to Abraham. Through Jesus, blessing comes to all the nations. This is the thing we see in Scripture. When God makes an oath, it's ultimately looking to how He's going to save us. How Jesus is going to come forth. Of course, even to Jesus, we see God the Father making oaths. For example, Psalm 110:4. That's the Father makes an oath to Jesus about part of the salvation that is going to be accomplished through Jesus' work. And so God's oaths in Scripture, they're about sending Jesus to save us. And guess what? God did not delay to keep His vow, to keep His oath. At just the right time, He sent Jesus to earth to save us. He kept and performed His promise. Of course, we know Christ lived a sinless life. This meant He would have kept all His promises. It meant He would have kept all His vows. Of course, we don't have any record in Scripture, at least that I'm aware of Jesus explicitly making a vow. And yet I think of Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's one that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And goes on to describe in amazing detail all the different ways Christ suffered on the cross. It's a psalm that we read and we say, this is about the Christ. And that psalm, toward the very end, it says this, my vows I will perform. Jesus, of course, is the only one who could truly perform that claim right there. Jesus is the only one who can make vows and promises to God and with certainty keep them. And he's the only human that's done that. Now again, I'm not aware of any explicit verse in Scripture that talks about Jesus making a vow. But one thing does come to my mind. How God the Father and God the Son enacted the plan of salvation. If you're familiar with the theological idea of the covenant of redemption, you'll know that it's understood from Scripture that God the Father entered into a covenant relationship with God the Son to send Jesus to die on the cross for us, to save us, to execute the plan of salvation. That would have involved God the Father entrusting work to God the Son, entrusting work to Jesus. And Jesus obviously submitted Himself to complete that work. He agreed to complete that work, in other words. And that's what we see then in the Scriptures. For example, John 17:4. There we see Jesus praying to the Father. And what's He tell the Father? He says He's finished the work that the Father has given Him to do. In other words, Jesus Himself always kept His word, even His solemn promise to God to go through with the plan of salvation. To come to earth as a human. To teach what He needed to teach. Ultimately, to go to the cross and die in our place. To rise again on the third day, to go up into heaven. He completed that work. So my point is, God kept His solemn oath to save us, to save His people. Jesus kept His promise to God to execute that plan of salvation. And the Spirit of God testifies to our own hearts of the truth of those promises having been fulfilled in Jesus. In a world of broken promises, we can trust our triune God. God's kept His word to send a Redeemer. It was the Son of God's great delight to come and die in our place to rise again for us. As we've heard the law today, we realize all the ways we break promises. We realize all the ways we don't keep with truth. How we say things that aren't true. How we don't keep our word that we make to others, even to God. We can realize our broken promises. We can even maybe think of some times where we've made solemn oaths and vows that we haven't kept. In different ways, we've been people who have lacked in terms of integrity and in terms of truth. We've not been faithful to our words and commitments in different ways. And the law today has reminded us, this makes us guilty, that these things are sin. And yet in Christ we know there is forgiveness of sins. This is the message of the Bible. The Bible has told us to confess our sins, turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and we will be forgiven. We can trust this. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in the thing that you can really trust in. To trust in the gospel, to trust in Christ. Men will let you down. But we can trust in God. God's promise to us of life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, it is fully trustworthy. So then, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have been granted forgiveness. Even for not being fully trustworthy, we've been granted forgiveness. We've been granted forgiveness for breaking our solemn oaths and vows, even the ones we make in the name of the Lord. Even when we've been faithless, God has been faithful. He cannot deny Himself, the Scripture says. And so then, how ought we to respond then? Having been granted this forgiveness by the greatest act of trust and faithfulness, how do we respond with these matters? I can't help but thinking about Romans when it asks, if we've tasted of this grace, should we sin so that grace abound? Of course not. We'll apply that here. We need to have a renewed commitment to the truth. If we've been forgiven by the greatest act of truth, let us have a renewed zeal for truth and for integrity, for keeping our word, especially our solemn oaths and vows. Let us not take forgiveness for granted. Let us not take it lightly. But let us have a renewed zeal to not be careless with what we say, not to be careless for what we commit to do. Let's instead see how much God values truth and integrity, and let that be our guide for what we say and what we commit. Of course, this is true apart from just solemn oaths and vows, isn't it? Let's in general be people of truth. The passage has told us here to abstain from unnecessary vows. Jesus said the same thing about oaths. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes." In other words, whether we make a solemn vow or oath or not, we should still be people of truth. We should still be people of integrity. What we say, we should do. We should look to be trustworthy. That people can count on us. That when we promise something, they know we'll follow through. In other words, don't commit to things you're not going to do. Don't say things that you're not sure of their truth. Or if you're not sure of it, then at least make that clear. God's people should strive to be people of truth, to excel in truth, because we've experienced the greatest truth. Of course, we even have that in the Word of God, don't we? The truth of God's Word that comes to us that we can believe and trust because it comes from God. Well, let us, by the power of God, be men and women of integrity. Of course, this then applies to our oaths and vows as well. Psalm 15:4, for example, it says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means if you make an oath, it might be difficult to keep. But if it's a righteous oath, we need to keep it. If it's a righteous vow, we need to keep it. That's part of being a person of integrity. It's part of being a person of truth. That honors God's great name, that when you make an oath or vow in God's name, that especially because you've made it in God's name, that you will honor it. Let's keep our word to man, and especially to God. Let's think of some examples of this today. Some examples of oaths and vows that we might find today before us. And keep in mind especially how these are typically voluntary. And yet we still make them. Because as we think about these, we realize even though they're voluntary, they're still important and necessary for certain circumstances, for certain situations that we want to get involved in. Of course, see, if you push the fact that oaths and vows are voluntary to the extreme, then someone might just say, well, I'm never going to make an oath or a vow. But what I want us to recognize is that there are appropriate times for oaths and vows. And so let's think through some examples here. First, you have marriage vows. Obviously, in one sense, a marriage vow is voluntary. You don't have to get married. And you don't have to get married to that particular person. You could remain single. You could marry someone else. And yet, obviously, it's fitting that if you do get married, that these marriage vows are the proper thing to take. See, marriage vows are just binding you to what the Bible defines as marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's fitting that you have covenantal obligations that you swear to. So the vows that you make in that situation are not unnecessary, but if you are going to be married, they are fitting. They are what the Bible defines as marriage. You're committing to that biblical definition of marriage as you enter into that marriage contract. Of course, when we make these vows in marriage, what do? We make them before God. You're not just making promises to each other. You're not just making promises to the pastor and to the witnesses that are there, but you're also making them before God. That's why if someone wants to get divorced, pastors and elders, they don't have the authority in themselves to free someone from those vows. When you get married, you make a vow to God, and no human has the ability to free you on their own. Of course, the Bible gives the two biblical reasons for divorce, and those are the reasons someone could get a divorce, but it has to be from God because you've made that vow to God. When we read what God has joined together, let not man separate, we recognize the solemnity of this. You've been joined together by God. Another example we see today of a sort of solemn oath is a business contract. Now, this is technically a little bit different. For example, in a business contract today, you're probably not going to make that oath in the name of God. It's not a technically religious oath in that sense. What I mean is probably for politically correct reasons today, when you sign that contract, you probably don't make witness to your God on that contract. Maybe if people did, we'd have less breach of contract today. I'm not sure. But nonetheless, when you enter into a contract, there's a similarity to taking an oath here. It's a sort of oath, nonetheless. You know, when you go through this act of signing a contract, it's oath-like, isn't it? Sometimes these contracts even invoke human witnesses. And this is, of course, a voluntary action. You don't have to enter into that business relationship. You don't have to sign your name on the dotted line. But why do you do it? Because you think there's some benefit in doing it. But at that point, you've bound yourself to the performance based on that contract. And so what do? You go through that formal process. You negotiate the contract. You sign it. Maybe even have a notary stamp it for you. Maybe you have witnesses along the way. But when you do that, it's a serious matter. Our courts will hold you accountable for breach. Well, even more so as Christians, we should recognize how serious a contract is, how God has called us to be people of integrity and people of truth. And so a contract in a business relationship is another sort of solemn oath that we should be aware of the importance to keep what we commit ourselves to do. Another example is the courtroom. When you give testimony, you're required to give an oath to the truth of your statements. In many cases, of course, you're not technically forced to give testimony, though sometimes you are, sometimes you're legally compelled. And if you know something of a situation of a crime, then it's the right thing to do, of course, to bring that matter to the attention of the appropriate authorities and to give testimony about it. It's the right thing to do, though maybe you're not technically compelled to do it by the law, but it's the right thing to do. And so what do you do if you're going to give that testimony? Then you have to go under oath. Court testimony is a serious thing. You're bearing witness, and so it's the appropriate thing to do to take an oath in that circumstance. Another example here is the ordination vow that a minister or elder or deacon would take. These are vows that the officers of the church take that bind their conscience. Again, these are voluntary in a sense, aren't they? A pastor, an elder, a deacon doesn't have to serve in those roles. But if they feel the call by God on their hearts and they recognize the call among the congregation for them to serve in that way, then it's appropriate for them to become an ordained officer. They're called by God at that point, and so what do? They take vows. And it's right that they take those vows. Those vows are fitting. They're being charged with solemn duties and tasks, and they're vowing to execute those tasks by God's help in their lives. We are been training Dennis for the office of deacon, and he's going to be having his exam soon, and Lord willing, presented to the congregation to vote on. And if he receives that call through that vote, then he will have to come and give ordination vows. These are not to be taken lightly. A final example today of a vow is one I hope we all have made or will make. G.I. Williamson says this, quote, "Every true believer must make and keep at least one vow, namely, that by which he solemnly affirms to God that he receives Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and promises henceforth to walk in newness of life with him. The vow to follow Jesus. The vow to turn your life over to Christ and to live your life by His grace. When we take membership vows, when we receive members into our church, we have them take on membership vows. This isn't some ungodly thing we're asking them to do. No, what we're asking them to do is to express the very truth of the gospel, that they are committing to follow Jesus, that they are committing to live their life for Christ by His grace at work in your life. They won't do that perfectly, but that's part of the vow even. That by the grace of God, they will endeavor to live for their life for Christ. That they will look to be a part of the church as Christ has called members to be a part of. None of these things are inappropriate to vow. They're all inherently part of what Christians are called to do. It's what God calls us to do. Commit in faith to Jesus. Now again, in some sense, that vow is voluntary. We don't have to become a Christian, but I think we all know the benefit of becoming a Christian. It's true that if we make a vow to Christ in that way, and we don't keep that vow, that we're actually worse off than if we hadn't. It's bad to not be a Christian and to live your life apart from Christ. It's even worse to vow to be a Christian and fall away in apostasy. It's even worse then. But of course, to not make that vow is not a place we want to be. We want to be in Jesus Christ. And so we turn our life over to Him. We say, Lord, we are Yours. Grow me. Use me. For Your glory. And so even though that vow is a voluntary one, so to speak, we know it's of great necessity. And so this shows us why we vow and why we don't vow. We vow for things we intend to keep. We don't vow for things we don't intend to keep. We realize, though, there's value in making vows and oaths. Marriage vows, business contracts, courtroom testimony, ordination vows, membership vows, these are all part of what we do as believers, and these are appropriate, these are fitting. And so be encouraged, though, brothers and sisters, especially with that vow to follow Christ. Jesus said He's the truth. He said He'd be with us. He said He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We can trust in that. Remember, we said already, God's the one who's trustworthy above all. We can trust in Christ to be at work in our lives. As we turn to Him in real faith, we can trust He will carry us along. He will even give us strength to help us be men and women of integrity. And when we stumble in these areas, we can trust that He will even forgive us of these sins. That He's working in us the same truth and faithfulness that comes from Him as He is renewing us in the image of God. Even as we struggle, even as we stumble and fall, He's faithful and trustworthy to grow us in these ways. And so then, brothers and sisters, in light of God's goodness, in light of God's trustworthiness, in light of the gospel, let us offer up our entire selves as an offering to God. Let us, in response to the gospel, look to give of our entire selves to Jesus Christ, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His name. Amen. Let's pray.